You might want to take your Bible and turn to Leviticus 3. You closed it up. And I'll be referring to different verses throughout that chapter this morning as we go through this. And the title of my message this morning is Peace and Fellowship with God and Others. On our communion Sundays, we are going through the Old Testament book of Leviticus, which is the third book of the Bible and was authored by Moses, as he wrote the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, five books, all authored by the man of God, Moses. The Israelites have, at this point, been delivered of God from Egypt and from slavery in Egypt. They are now, as you open the book of Leviticus, in the Promised Land. They still have a lot to learn about their God. Leviticus is about how the holy God of Israel is to be worshipped, how he wants to be worshipped under the Old Covenant. And he's very precise. He's very, very precise about the guidelines and the laws of worship that he lays down for his people in the book of Leviticus. They're never allowed just to make up their own notions, what seems right, what feels good, that type of thing, and come and worship him out of their own imaginations. He reveals in great precision what he wants them to be doing in worship. The New Testament refers us back to the Old Testament sometimes for instruction. For instance, you have in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and this, of course, is a New Testament book written by one of our Lord's apostles. But in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, writing to a New Testament church, Paul said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." And it was ever written way back there by Moses. I've sensed this thing's been giving me trouble all morning, and I think what I'm going to do is take this off. It seems just too loud. It seems like it's echoing to me quite a bit. So I'm going to lay down. I'm very sorry. I hate those kind of interruptions. But I just have to use this one. That one's not that great either. Just seemed way too loud to me, so now I'll have to start yelling again, because this one's way too low. But at any rate, the New Testament does refer us often back to the Old Testament for instruction. I was quoting Romans 15:4, where Paul said the things that were written before time, in other words, things like what we're reading by Moses, were written to give us instruction. They were written for our learning today. So New Testament Christians, so-called, ought to be reading and studying the Old Testament also. We learn in Leviticus about the holiness of our Lord God and that he is to be approached with great care. We learn also about the love of our Lord God in that he would devise and reveal ways for his people to approach and to learn of him. In other words, God wants his people to worship him, and he wants his people to approach him. And this is a very good sign to us that God loves us. He values our worship. And so that's all laid out in Leviticus. So we not only learn about the holiness of God in Leviticus, we also learn about the great love of God, because Leviticus portrays in ritual form the great salvation that we have provided by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in types and shadows, we Christians see the work of our Lord Jesus Christ portrayed. We see the perfect Lamb of God. And in that mode, we see pictured the benefits that are ours in what Christ accomplished in the days of his flesh when he was here on earth. In this third chapter this morning, we come to God's design for the peace or the fellowship offering. That's what that whole chapter is about, the peace offering. The NIV calls it the fellowship offering. That's not entirely wrong. You could call it the fellowship offering. But the King James Version, the New King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version all refer to it as the peace offering, which I believe is more technically correct. Although scholars debate that back and forth, but the majority come out on the side of peace offering. But it's obvious to the Bible student that the peace offering does result in fellowship. That's an outcome. An outcome of our peace with God is the fact that we have fellowship with God. Dr. Lewis Goldberg, who is professor of theology and Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, uses both terms interchangeably. I notice in his commentary, he, in one paragraph, will refer to it as the peace offering, and in the next paragraph refers to it as the fellowship offering. So I would say it can be used interchangeably. The peace offering of the Israelites resulted in a fellowship meal, which is brought out in more detail later in Leviticus in chapter 7. So we'll be getting to that in the future, where we'll read about the fellowship meal in connection with the peace offering. I would bring all of this together as a thesis by saying that true peace with God leads to fellowship with God and with others who are also in covenant with God. I have two parts for my message this morning, not three as usual. First of all, the mechanics of the peace offering and the meaning of the peace offering. Now, by the mechanics of it, I simply refer to how it was actually and physically carried out. I call it the mechanics of it because, you know me, I like alliteration. So if I'm going to call point two the meaning, I had to find something with M for point one. So mechanics, okay? The mechanics of it. What did they actually do with their hands when they did the peace offering? And then the meaning of it for us today. Well, first of all, the mechanics of the peace offering, and I'm just going to look basically at verses 1 through 5. Because the rest of the chapter pretty much repeats over again what's going on there as far as the mechanics of it are concerned. It's a different animal. You're allowed to do one of three animals. And we'll be looking at that here just a second. The sacrifice for the peace offering could come from the herd, we read in verses 1 through 5. You could get something from your herd, and it could be male or female, so it could be a bullock or a cow out of your herd. It could also come from the flock. And if you got it from the flock, it could be either a lamb or a goat. We read about that in verses 6 through 16. The peace offering could be either a male or a female. The burnt offering, you may recall, from chapter 1 had to be strictly male. Had to be a ram or a bull. But here it could be a male or a female, although like all of the offerings for the altar, it had to be without blemish. We see there in verse 1, if the offering be a sacrifice of the peace offering, if he offers it from the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. And that without blemish is for all three. It's also for the lamb that one might offer or for the goat that one might offer from the herd. You couldn't go and pick out something maimed, something cheap, something that wasn't really a sacrifice, because there was something wrong with it, you know. It was sick. You couldn't give a sick animal. It had to be without blemish. It had to be healthy. It had to be the best of the, from among the best of the flock. That's what God required. And the offerer now, the one worshiping, the one offering, was to take the animal to the tabernacle. We read in verse 1 and throughout the chapter, some other places. They're to take it to the tabernacle. Now, different versions translate that different ways. Some say to the tabernacle of the congregation, some say to the tabernacle of the meeting, and some say to the tent of meeting. A lot of the modern language translations call it the tent of meeting. The old word is tabernacle. It was the place where the people met God in worship. And so the offer was to take the animal to the tabernacle, to the door of the tabernacle, and to lay his hand on its head, identifying with his sacrificial animal. And then the offerer himself was to slay the animal. That was his job. Right there at the door of the tabernacle. And that is to show that it really was his offering. It's not the priest's offering. And the priest has his duties here at the altar. But actually bringing the animal, slaying the animal, that was the responsibility of the worshiper. That is his sacrifice, not the priest. And as we've seen before, it was the priest's job to offer the blood, which was synonymous with life. Life was in the blood. And so we read there, in verse 2, "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about." The blood of the animal was to be sprinkled by the priest all around the altar. And you see that also in verse 8 and again in verse 13. The priest's job was, it also included burning the various parts of the offering on the altar. The worshiper didn't do that. That was where the priest took over. That was part of his job, to burn the appropriate parts on the altar. Now, a special concern for the peace offering was the removal and the burning of the fat. And if you look there in verses 3 and 4, "And he," that is the priest, "shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covers the inwards, and the fat that is upon the inwards." And it goes on and talks about the kidneys and these internal organs, the liver, the fat surrounding the liver, and all of this in verses 3 and 4. So the removal and the burning of the fat, and this was special fat. To us, perhaps, all fat is fat, but this did not refer to the fat that's marbled throughout the meat, but the fat that had to do with the inward organs. This is internal fat, the inward organs of the body. This represented the choicest part and was not to be eaten, but was to be sacrificed completely to the Lord by burning upon the altar. The rest of it was kept for a fellowship meal, which the fellowship meal we'll read about when we get to verse 7. It follows along with this peace offering. But I'm not going to look too much into that this morning. I'm going to wait till chapter 7 to look into the fellowship meal with the peace offering. Now notice that the peace offering was burned on top of the burnt offering. You see that there in verses 3 through 5a. And if you look at verse 5, "Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire." So, this burnt offering was made daily. Every day, every morning, the priest offered the burnt offering. That's how they started the day. And then that was kept smoldering on the altar all throughout the day. And the peace offering that we're reading about in chapter 3 this morning was a voluntary offering, or traditionally called a free will offering. There was no law mandating that at a certain time you had to do this. It was whenever the worshiper felt like they wanted to express some form of devotion to the Lord that had to do with thanksgiving and with fellowship for His blessings. So that burnt offering was already going. When the worshiper got to the tabernacle, the burnt offering from the morning was already smoldering on the altar. And then the peace offering was laid, the appropriate parts were laid on that burnt offering, upon top of it, and was burnt there. And in other words, what you have is that daily burnt offering followed by the voluntary peace offering. And I think the order is significant doctrinally. I think theologically, doctrinally, that order is significant because it shows us that the atonement of the burnt offering that we read about in chapter 1 was essential to and preceded by the peace or the fellowship offering. In other words, first there is atonement. First there is the atoning of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins by a sacrifice completely consumed, and then follows peace, and then follows fellowship. I think that's the significance of the order. In other words, you cannot enjoy peace and fellowship with God until your sins have been atoned for and forgiven, and neither can I or anyone. And that truth leads us then to the meaning of the peace offering. What did it mean? Well, for the Israelites, what did it mean? The people offering it. In the order of the offerings, I think it is significant to realize that the peace offering was last and represented a festive occasion celebrating the blessings of God in their lives. They knew God as their God. They were redeemed by their God. They were redeemed people. And they celebrated the blessings of God. And that's what this peace offering and this fellowship meal are all about. In chapter 7, like I said, we're going to see that fellowship meal following the peace offering. But the Lord God of Israel was the host. And the people in the fellowship meal, they were not feeding God. Now, believe it or not, that was a pagan concept in the culture surrounding them. The pagans did a lot of the same things. But pagan religion, we know from archaeological finds, from that time, believed when they threw one of these big festivals, they were feeding their gods. They were currying favor with their gods by bringing them good food. And, of course, the priest took it all back there and ate it. But they thought they were feeding it to their gods. The Israelites knew better, and they were never taught anything like that. They ate the meal with the priest at the altar, and there's some discussion about where the meal took place. I read one commentary said that after the peace offering was over, they took all the food home, and they could invite their friends and family, and they'd have kind of like a big Thanksgiving meal at home. Other commentators said no. They had this meal right there, and the priest was always included with it right there at the tabernacle. So I haven't sorted that out yet. Hopefully by the time we get to chapter 7, I'll know actually where the location of this meal took place. But they had that meal, and they were celebrating God's goodness to them. And the peace offering is what kind of got that started. And the Lord God of Israel was their host. They weren't hosting Him. He was the host. And I think that we can see that it's kind of a foreshadowing of the Lord's table. What about the meaning, though, in type? We're talking about typology. If you probably have heard that word. Typology is where something in the Old Testament foreshadows something in the New Testament. For instance, the temple in the Old Testament foreshadows the church in the New Testament. The temple was real. It was physical. It was a magnificent structure. It had a very real function in the history of Israel. But spiritually, it foreshadowed something deeper. It foreshadowed the church in the New Testament, which the Apostle Paul and Peter, Apostles Peter and Paul, refer to as being the temple of God. The church is the temple. Or even the body, physical body of a believer, being called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's typology, taking something from the Old Testament and showing a deeper significance in its reality. Well, when Jesus the Messiah, or the Christ, it means the same thing. Messiah and Christ are the same word. When Jesus the Messiah came and died upon the cross for his people, he fulfilled what was typified in the peace offering. But the peace, and I'm quoting here, I can't remember who I'm quoting. It might be Dr. Goldberg, I don't know. But the peace offering shows more the results of Christ's sacrifice than the manner of it. The peace offering shows more the results of Christ's sacrifice rather than the manner of it. It signifies the peace and joy which should characterize the believer's life. When the Jew brought his peace offering, it was with a heart moved by the mercy of God. End of quote. Now, for the Christian believer today, we have peace with God based upon the atoning sacrifice for our sins accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have to go through the ritual. We don't have to bring lambs, goats, bullocks or cows to an altar and do that, because it's all been fulfilled. All of that typology has been fulfilled in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great atoning sacrifice. But the order is the same as in Leviticus, even for us. First, atonement. First, the removal of our sins based upon the sacrifice of a life. And that life is the life of the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, after the atonement of our sins, then we enjoy peace with God, because the sin problem has been taken care of. Our guilt has been removed. It's not that we don't sin. Unfortunately, we do. But the guilt has been removed. It's been taken away in the sacrifice of Christ. And so we're no longer, as believers, held guilty of our sins. But we are released. And that brings a sense of peace with God. And out of that sense of peace with God, we live our Christian lives and we serve our Lord in this world. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 in the New Testament, Colossians 1:20 tells us that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross and reconciled believers unto himself. We also read in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14, it's significant that all of these verses are from the writings of Paul. I could have gotten some from Peter also, but these are from Paul. And Paul, as you remember, used to be Saul of Tarsus. And what was he by profession? He was a rabbi. He was greatly schooled in the Old Testament. And so he is very gifted as well as trained to make the connections between Old Testament typology and its New Testament fulfillment in Christ our Lord and Savior. And so you have Colossians 1:20. You have Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, written to Christian believers. And it says, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye who were at one time afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." And then in Romans 5:1 is probably a verse that almost all of you know. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always through Him. It's always through our Lord Jesus Christ. We never create the peace. God creates the peace by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place and then calling us to faith in His Son. The peace is from God, and it's the peace of God. And Christians today can thank the Lord for the enjoyments of eternal life that we have. A Christian believer knows God not only as Creator, but also we know God as Redeemer. We know Him as our Savior. We know Him as the one who purchased us to Himself through the cost of the lifeblood of His Son, Jesus. And the turbulence of a sinful life is now replaced by the peace of God, which, as we read this morning in Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Philippians 4:6. As a Christian, we can sing with real joy, with real meaning, such songs as "It Is Well With My Soul," a song of peace. We can sing such great songs as "When Peace Like a River." Now, one of my favorite old hymns is "In the Cross of Christ I Glory." And you know, that's not even in the Trinity Hymnal. Now, I can't figure out how a hymn like that did not get in the Trinity Hymnal. I've read that over and over and over trying to figure out what's wrong with that hymn that they didn't put it in there. Some editor, I guess, didn't want it in there. But anyway, it's not in there. But it's an old hymn that I heard for many, many years and sang in church. "In the Cross of Christ I Glory." And it goes like, you know, "In the Cross of Christ I Glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace there is that knows no measure, joys that through all time abide." The believer's peace is real because it is grounded in the cross of Jesus. The peace offering and the fellowship meal follow the burnt offering. Now, the third area of meaning has to do with the Christian believers today. Taking communion or partaking of the Lord's Supper, I think, has a close relationship to the peace offering that we read about in the third chapter of Leviticus, and then again in Leviticus chapter 7. The peace offering included a fellowship meal, chapter 7. It was a festive meal. It was a feast, a spiritual feast. Likewise, in the Lord's Supper, the believer is invited to feast upon the body and the blood of the Lord. Not, of course, literally, but figuratively. And upon the body and the blood of the Lamb of God. It is a festive meal, but we are to partake seriously, realizing what we're doing. For instance, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read a little bit of that in just a minute here, 1 Corinthians 11, that we are to discern the body of Christ as we partake, and we're to examine ourselves. But Christian believers' fellowship with Christ at His table. We have koinonia, fellowship with the Lord at His table. He is here with us spiritually. But that's only possible. That's only possible because of what He did on the cross already. His sacrificial, atoning death for sinners like us. And we have believed on His name. And we've called upon His name. And we have entered into the experience of peace with God, knowing that all of our sins have been canceled. And we celebrate that at the Lord's table. So let us celebrate our peace with God by remembering what it cost God and Jesus. It doesn't cost us anything, but what did it cost God the Father and Jesus His Son? And let us offer the sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving as we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper this morning. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we think about what the Hebrew people did in ancient times as they went to the tabernacle and all of the animals that were slain on the altar or by the altar and burnt on the altar, all of the blood that flowed and all of the different kinds of offerings. But we see your hand in it all, and we see that you were educating them and in a certain degree educating the world to understand what it would take to have atonement for our sins and to have peace with you. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, more for what it all foreshadows, and that is the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is himself our great high priest, as well as the great sacrifice, and the only one that can really atone for our sins. We thank you that in him we have forgiveness. And because of that forgiveness, we have peace with you. And we have peace with others of like precious faith. And we have fellowship with you and with others in your church. And we pray now that you will continue to prepare our hearts and minds for partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's table. In his name we pray. Amen.